So there's John on Patmos. This is supposed to be a scene of the first vision. You can kind of see heaven up in the angel coming to him, or it's the Lord that's coming to him. And there's his book that he's going to write in. I forget who did this one. A washer. Oh, wow. The divine washer. Yeah, to the right of the trees, there's kind of a floating donut. Maybe it's one of our donuts. It could be. I hadn't pondered the divine washer. Not sure about that one. Haven't explored all the imagery of this, but there's some great sermon art out there already by great artists, and that's just one I thought I would show you. Wanted to start with just sort of the historical background of the Revelation. As I told you, I think because of the genre and because of the nature of the book, we tend to want to sort of treat it like its own thing. And I really think it's important to read it in the context of the world it was in. So the seven churches, if you look in that pink section in the middle, that's what the province of Asia, the Roman Empire divided up in the provinces. So just to the east of there, you see Achaia, which is where Corinth was. We were in our Corinthian series. That's also where Athens would be. And Macedonia is the northern section of Greece. And then Asia Minor, or Turkey, as it is now, would be just east of there. And the seven churches are in yellow. They're a little hard to read there. But we'll zoom in a little closer. They're all kind of along the coast and a little bit inland. Let me go to another. So this is a little closer. You can see we've got Ephesus and Smyrna, and then a little inland. You've got Pergamum at the top, then Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and then Laodicea is the one furthest in. I'm sorry we can't see the falls where the water turns lukewarm, but... Patmos is right down here. I think it was probably, I want to say it's like 25 miles or so off the coast from Ephesus, which at that time, a journey to sail there would have been like a day. I mean, it's a hard day to get there. So it was a very effective prison. And they used a lot of these islands for exiles as prisons. And they would just put a little Roman garrison out there, a small one, and then you just stick people out there, and they don't have anywhere to go, right? They don't have to do anything else other than just get some supplies out occasionally to the soldiers. And so that's where John was, right? That's our first setting. He's in exile on Patmos. The fact that he isn't... how much time do I have? The fact that he's exiled and not dead means that he was probably sentenced there by the local governor. Superstitio, right? For teaching a false religion, and like I said, that this would be the point where the Jews were starting to kick the Christians out of the synagogues, and accuse them of not worshiping the emperor, which would then give cause to the potential, anyway, of that being enforced, right? That the whole Roman system functioned on accusers and accusations. So if somebody wanted to bring a charge against you, then they would deal with it. Otherwise, they'd kind of live and let live. And so the fact that John's out there means he's probably sentenced by the local governor and not put to death. The next thing I wanted to do was just talk for a second about this idea of apocalyptic literature. And this was the definition that I read in the first sermon when we talked about this. But there's a lot that can be unpacked here. Let me just read it, and then let's discuss this for a minute. Apocalyptic literature is the product of a religious community that feels threatened by a larger outside culture. And this definition is, apocalyptic literature goes beyond just Christianity, right? You understand that this is a broader definition than specifically the book of Revelation. In response to this threat of annihilation, the community produces symbolic literature that connects its own perspective of the end of the world, of the eschaton, with the reality of its present physical tribulation or trials. The community then processes its suffering through the lens of a spiritual reality from which they expect to obtain deliverance. In other words, this literature gives the community hope and perspective in the midst of trial. Apocalyptic literature is simultaneously grounded in past and present physical realities and in future anticipated realities all at the same time. This is why understanding how Revelations, the book of Revelation and apocalyptic literature in general functions as sort of prophetic of something in the future gets really complicated. Because time kind of collapses because it's all connected to a spiritual realm and a spiritual symbolism in a different time, if you will. Right? This is the pass through the door kind of thing. And it sort of transcends the time that we're in. And so, like, even just reading it in Greek or Hebrew or anything, the verb tenses start playing around. So the way they translate in English may not even follow that because they're trying to make sense of the way this works. And a lot of it goes from future to present to past. But it's all the same vision. And we don't completely understand why, but that's what they did.
I think C.S. Lewis did a fine job of trying to capture the idea of that in the Chronicles of Narnia, where the children went through the door.
Right.
And much time took place. They came back through the door, and the professor said, "What are you talking about? You've been gone for a while. I just spoke to you a moment ago." So through the door, there's a sense of time. There's a sense of movement. But it's not at all on the same plane as we experience here. I thought Lewis did a good job. That might help us as we think about that.
So does that make sense in even kind of a fuzzy, weird way? I haven't gotten any of the kind of millennial positions, and I think that's further down if we deal with it at all. In fact, I'm trying to avoid making any judgments about that yet. I have a position, but it's not actually been relevant to anything we've talked about so far. There were hands up over here, and George? No, George.
So, I've always been confused about Revelation. What is Revelation revealing? Like, what is it supposed to be revealing? Like, I really don't know. I'm not trying to make some sort of a statement here. I know some of it was written as symbolic, and representing other things, but then there's a part of it that's actual, genuine, supposed to be like revelation of God meaning something, but I've never been really clear on what that is. And honestly, it reads like a dang acid trip. So...
It does, actually, doesn't it? It's kind of like The Wall or... what was the Disney movie? Fantasia, with the elephants and the colors and... Yeah, some people have speculated on what John or Daniel or Isaiah was on. Mushrooms, yeah. Mushrooms. It is intentionally weird and symbolic. Do you guys remember the illustration I gave of apocalyptic literature from the first sermon? Should I rehearse that one again I think we freak out when we read Revelation, but if we look at pop culture, we actually get this in a different way because we have lots of apocalyptic postmodern literature all over TV and movies right now. And so the example I gave was that of Captain America. Okay, and so if you look at the way comic books work, right, the colors are brighter, the characters are polarized, right? Everybody's either all good or all bad. But when you look at Captain America, what happens is you actually even get a sense of the of what's going a little bit in the book of Revelation because it was actually attached to historical events, right? When Captain America first came out, it was 1940, I think. 40? Yeah, it was 40. It was before the U.S. had entered the war. Was it 40? I don't know. It was early in World War II. The creator was familiar with some of the stuff that was going on with Europe and the Nazis, and he was horrified by it. There were two creators. And so they created Captain America, and of course he's combating the Nazis. That's the setting. And so he's the ultimate American soldier, gentleman soldier, right? He's a weakling made strong through a mad scientist. And his counterpart is Red Skull, who is the ultimate bad guy, and he's the representative of the Nazis, right? And he's the same kind of thing, superhuman powers through a mad scientist deal. But when it first comes out, it doesn't click with the culture because nobody in the U.S. was that focused on the war yet. And so it didn't become popular. But over the next 6 years, they would end up selling millions of copies because it began to click as a way for Americans to process the evil that they were trying to comprehend that was going on in Europe. And so it was functioning as apocalyptic literature. You take these symbolic characters, and then it's like a coping mechanism for people to deal with and comprehend what was going on. Because if you just are faced with some of the atrocities, it's hard to believe almost. And so anytime you have people that are kind of coming to grasp with a world events and a cultural clash that they can't comprehend, apocalyptic literature starts popping up. And the difference, of course, with the book of Revelation is the spiritual reality isn't an imaginary scientific fantasy reality, right? It's a real vision that John has of an ultimate reality of the end of the world, right? That this is what eschatology is, the study of the end of the world. We refer to these kind of visions as intrusions of the eschaton, this point where time stops and suddenly something from the future or from another world just sort of invades our time. And that's actually part of what we understand happening in the worship service every Sunday, particularly when we're at supper. And so that's the idea of apocalyptic literature. That's what's going on here. Think like Captain America, except that John is being transferred into a realm where he can see heavenly realities, but they're communicated symbolically. What I'm saying is, I don't know that. So that picture of heavenly worship that we saw today, I don't know if we'll see creatures with a gazillion eyes or not. Maybe the angels look different to us when we get there. Maybe they're peacocks. Every depiction of the seraphim and the cherubim that we have, and if we get to it, we'll read through some of these Old Testament passages. They are strange. Seraphim literally means fire snake in Hebrew. These are crazy angels. But most of the angels that actually appear to people just look like big warriors. Yeah, seraph. That's Hebrew for another time. But it's a crazy name, and they're crazy angels, and cherubim are too. Cherub means the beings that are close to God. Keruv is to draw close, to draw near. And so the cherubim are the beings closest to God. And in this case, there's something being communicated about God as creator and about worship. And in particular, like I said, it's calculated to contrast with emperor worship. So you have to begin to understand the symbology in the way the people then would have understood it. Otherwise, you get lost in, you've heard some of these crazy things where all the symbology is like Apache attack helicopters and crazy stuff that they would have not understood at all. Make no sense to write this stuff. I'm going to write you a letter that makes no sense to you. It's going to make sense to people 2,000 years from now. That's not what was going on. We're looking back into their world. And so while it is an otherworldly presentation of heaven, it's there to communicate to John and to the people of these churches. And it will communicate to us if we can get enough of a sense of both, I think, the biblical world and all the imagery that's being played with, and the historical world of Roman Empire somewhere between 60 and 100 AD, depending on where this actually happens. We can talk more about timeline in a minute.
Can I suggest a response to George's question, as well as it relates to the present-day martyrs in the Middle East? When your world is falling apart and your faith in Jesus Christ is challenged as it is there, and some people think challenged here, but not in any way comparable. But when it's challenged so that you're giving your life, you're declaring that I'm a child of God through His Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, and your life is taken, your head is severed from your body, then the revelation is a revelation of Jesus Christ as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords in the presence of, as you pointed out on the apocalyptic definition, when things are at a terrible impasse. Your whole worldview is being turned upside down or inside out or...
Yeah, the more desperate you are for life, the more this connects.
Revelation of Jesus as King.
This is the last thing I wanted. We're after noon already, but we'll talk about this one little thing because it'll answer your or kind of start us towards the direction of answering your question a little bit, George. And that is I said earlier, we said that there's apocalyptic literature, and this is clearly that as a genre as a whole. But there's actually, one of the things that gets confusing about the book of Revelation is there's subgenre or categories of literature that are involved inside of that. And they work differently, each one. And so, one category is epistolary. That is to say, this whole thing is a letter, and it's encased at beginning and ending, but chapters 2 and 3... were particularly letters. They were seven specific letters to seven specific churches. Now, they still had apocalyptic imagery in them and some allusions like that, but they were very much historically grounded. And I tried to stress some of those historical connections, even geographical connections, like that the Laodiceans would have understood lukewarm water because their water supply turned brackish when it went over. It went from being a hot medicinal spring to brackish and undrinkable when it crossed these falls right before it got to Laodicea. And so the imagery of spitting them out of the mouth would have rung clear. And so a lot of that epistolary literature is much more attached to the historical environment. From there, you move to a category, at least the way I'm working with this, and I'm following somebody else, but of what we would call predictive ritual descriptions of objects and performances. And that's what we were in today. And this is full-blown apocalyptic literature, but it's the depiction of a ritual, of a worship service. And some parts of it are going to be of a feast. Probably it's the feast of Sukkot. It looks like Passover at times too, so it gets a little tricky. But so there are sections, and this is much more apocalyptic than the epistolary section, because, right, we're not in Kansas anymore, and so connecting it to this world is more abstract, if you will, both in a sense of time, because ritual descriptions and objects and performances, things like the sea, the laver that looks like the one in Solomon's temple, or the 24 elders, and all that stuff, they don't connect to something specific historical. They connect to a rite or a ritual that the people of you know, the Israelites, and then in turn the early church that came out of a Jewish community would understand. Does that make sense? So it's a little less tied to something historical, and it's a little harder to figure out, okay, well, John seeing this stuff, did this happen at one time? Is it supposed to happen later? Is it just happening eternally and he just happens to see it now? That doesn't really seem to be what's focused on, but that's harder to nail down the way the vision is presented. The next category, which we haven't gotten to this genre yet, is what's called allegorical narrative. And, okay, this is another ball game. This is where you start getting into the beast and the different nations. And we'll get there when we get there. I'm not even... The last one is what, I'm not even sure about this one. It's the guy that I'm following calls narrative interjections. And that's occasionally John seems to add an exhortation essentially to, it's kind of like an author's prerogative, pay attention. And so we saw this in the letters at the end of each one, where it's he who has an ear to hear, let him hear. Those would sort of be, it's like the narrator stepping in for a second and going, okay, here's the vision, but pay attention now. And so we get little snippets of those spread throughout. And they're a little bit different because they're kind of closer to that epistolary. They're just sort of direct exhortations, imperatives given to the people that are hearing. But George, I think as we go through and we break it down into these categories and try to understand the genre, we'll get a little clearer as to what the vision's supposed to be communicating. And sometimes we may just go, I don't know. But I think if so far I've been surprised at how comfortable I've been connecting this stuff to historical. Any last questions or thoughts? We'll move into maybe the time, emperors and stuff like that maybe next time, and there's more to talk about.
How soon will your sermon from today be online?
Should be online this week. Oh, no. She usually gets them up.
Tuesday or...
A lot of times she puts them up tomorrow. It's certainly by Tuesday or Wednesday at the latest. Yeah, I take a box of stuff with the recorder into the office on Monday mornings, and it's just a question of when Kathy down there can get them online. But she usually does it pretty quickly. So everything up till now should already be on there, and this one should be up midweek at the latest, I would think. Unless she's sick or something delays it for some reason. And we're trying to record this part too. Some folks have asked for that. So there'll be like another link if you want to hear this part of the discussion. Yes, the after club. The nitty gritty, the guts. All right, let me pray for us and we'll tackle more of this next time. Lord, thank you for the glory of the vision of heaven. Thank you that there will be a day when we see you in truth and are inspired with awe at the majesty of your reign. Lord, let us now, even through the glimpses that we see, be inspired to remain faithful to you in the midst of our struggles and trials, Lord. We know that they pale in some ways compared to what John and the early church suffered, and yet they can be overwhelming to us regularly. Do you comfort us with the vision of heaven and the hope that is ours in Christ? We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.